Well, we've been studying love the Lord your God. And Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. But he also says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And that's what we have been talking about here last week and also this week. But I want to read something from Norman Geisler from his excellent book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I would recommend that book to anyone. This is what he writes. Socrates once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. We believe that the unexamined faith is not worth believing. Furthermore, contrary to popular opinion, Christians are not supposed to just have faith. Now, in salvation, you are. But beyond that, Christians are commanded to know what they believe and why they believe it. They are commanded to give answers to those who ask, 1 Peter 3:15, and to demolish arguments against the Christian faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. Since God is reasonable, because in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come now and let us reason together. Since God is reasonable and wants us to use our reason, Christians don't get brownie points for being ignorant. In fact, using reason is part of the greatest commandment, which according to Jesus is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Last week when we looked at Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and we looked at the verse and the word that said mind, it was dianoia. This doesn't mean mind in general. It means one's perception, one's understanding, one's comprehension. It's not just that we have minds, but we have to use them. Use them for the Lord. So you remember how we started out. We talked about all the usages from Scripture, how the mind was used, that something can be in your mind, something can go out of your mind, never mind. How the mind is part of the thinking, but also part of understanding. We talked about the meaning of the mind, that it has more to do with just, you know, synapses going off in your brain. It's actually really a part of one's soul, one's conscience. This is why we believe that man was not created from evolution, but from God, because he has a soul. He has a conscience. He has a mind. In fact, some of them could listen to this sermon on a radio and in their own mind and soul be going, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. That's not a synapse going off. And so that's what the mind is. It is intellect, but it's thinking, perceiving, reasoning, especially we're going to see around truth, God's truth, because Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth. We did talk quickly about the mind of the Lord. How could we not talk about the Lord's mind? And he has all knowledge, and he has all knowledge about all things. And when he created us in his image to have a mind as well, limited though it may be, to be able to think, rationalize, and to have a relationship with God. But God possesses all of those things infinitely, has all knowledge of all things that could take place, that are going to take place, of all knowledge, of all possibilities, of all events, past, present, future, for people, events, and things. He not only knows them, but we could talk about his sovereignty because he's the one who's going to bring them about. So his sovereignty works together with his mind, and his mind works together with his sovereignty. And all this is very good until we realize that the Lord searches our minds and hearts. It's not just what we do. It's also what we're thinking. So we said, all right, well, how does all this work together? Well, it comes to the point where We want to love the Lord our God with all our mind. How do we do that? Well, we must first have a new mind. And by this I mean we must come to Christ. You see, man cannot know God on his own. You can't rationalize your way to God. Now, you can understand at least the existence of God. God tells us in Romans 1:20 that you should be able to look out from creation and see God so that you don't have an excuse when you stand before Him. I didn't know there was a God. And God says, duh. He says, all you had to do was look. All you had to do was reason. But when it comes to knowing God and knowing His salvation, we need several things. Number one, we need, first of all, to come to Christ. We need to have the Holy Spirit who helps us understand spiritual truths. Now, let me just say, spiritual truths are not these things that are way out there. They're wacky. They're mystical. No one can know them unless you have the Holy Spirit. No. These spiritual truths are who God is. What is real? What is true? But our hearts have been darkened by sin and our minds have been darkened. So it's not open to the truth. But when you come to Christ, He opens your mind to the truth and they're no longer foolishness to you. You accept those things. And then we realize, too, that it comes from God's Word. God has to reveal Himself to us. That's how we find out about salvation, through God's Word. So you have to have a new mind by coming to Christ. Then you have to renew your mind. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here we go. This is so important. Do not be conformed to this world, because this world is trying to conform you. That's just the nature of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have to renew our mind. And we talked last week about the greatest way to renew your mind, the only way to renew your mind, is to renew it on the Word of God. And I believe that you could help yourself with that by memorizing and meditating. But we're going to see that we can also renew our mind in the way that we think. We're going to see that. First of all, this first next point, we're going to see that the mind of Christ must be our goal. Now, before I go any further, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, as we come before You, we do pray that You would teach us to use our minds. Yes, we must understand the Bible. We have to be into the Bible. But Lord, we have to be able to take the thoughts of the Bible and understand them and put them into principles and be able to see those principles, how they apply to my life, my church, my world. And we're responsible to do that. And Father, we're also responsible to know truth from error. We're responsible to destroy speculations and false religions and world philosophies that go against Your Word. So there's a lot of work to be done in our minds. Equip us and then use us, Lord. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here we are. The mind of Christ must be our goal. We're talking about having a renewed mind. But one of the interesting verses in Scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. I'd like you all to turn there. It's a verse that first talks about the Lord's mind, but then tells us something about the Christian's mind. He's quoting from Scripture, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? In other words, who else has infinite wisdom, knowledge, and truth? No one. So God is the ultimate wisdom. But then Paul says, but we, that would be believers, have the mind of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly what it doesn't mean is that it doesn't mean that I have an infinite mind like Christ does, who knows all things. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that when you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, enlightening your mind, revealing things into your mind from the Word of God. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you've never accepted Christ, you don't have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Adam. You have the fleshly mind. You have an animalistic mind. Where's my next meal coming from? That is the fleshly mind. But if you're a believer, it says you have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you who is helping you. Now, I want to look at a couple of things in this context. And I know I started with verse 16, but I'm going to work my way back, because there are a number of things that I want us to see. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he says we have the mind of Christ. But what does that mean? Well, if we go back to verse 13. Let's go to verse 13. He's talking, I guess I'll go back to 12. Catch a little bit more of the context. That's always wise. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words." What does this mean? Does this mean that we don't think humanly and don't talk humanly, and that's not how we get ideas? It just comes from the Spirit. He mystically gives it to us. No. It means this, that the Spirit thinks, and the Spirit helps us think. Well, in what kind of words? Well, in our own human words, but they're in spiritual thoughts, something that we were not open to before. So through the Holy Spirit, when we have the mind of Christ, we're able to combine spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And you know what? You have to do this. You have to do this when you study the Bible. You have to do this because what about context? So many times, even Christians will take a verse out of context. And then that's not the true meaning. You missed the meaning. You missed the thought. The Holy Spirit's trying to get us to understand the thought, getting to understand the context. When we're studying the Bible, we need to understand these things. Like, how about all the words that talk about therefore? In other words, there's a conclusion. When we talk about reasoning and logic, we're making arguments. Well, we don't need to do that. We have the Bible. The Bible has arguments and makes arguments and uses reasons and has conclusions. Therefore, the Bible will talk about many things. You need to look at the clauses and the words. Sometimes there's an exception clause. It means this is a rule, except in this one case. And our mind has to be able to follow that. Sometimes there are teachings that are not in the same context, but we have to connect them. And sometimes there's teachings that are not in the same context, which you are not to connect. How do you do all that? Through this thinking and through this spiritual thoughts. And this is what the Holy Spirit, so it's not just something mystical. He's using our mind and our brain and our reasoning, but now, for the first time, it's opened up to God in spiritual things. Because that was the problem. Look at verses 14 and 15. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He's natural. Well, why doesn't he accept them? Is it that he can't understand the words because they're spoken in Holy Ghost language? No! For they are foolishness to him. I've heard unbelievers give the gospel clearer than some Christians can give the gospel. But then they always conclude with, "That's so ridiculous and absurd." But to the believer, he now understands these things. They're not foolish. He embraces them. This is why we needed that new mind. But the unbeliever, he cannot understand them. And by understand, he can't connect the dots. He can go up to the point where there's a God, and then he can't go any further until he comes to Christ. Because it says, these things are spiritually appraised. We're talking about discernment and discernment of the truth. You can only do that in your mind if you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit. Now, the unbeliever can do some of that. I mean, the unbeliever can determine some truth. I mean, even unbelievers know about logical fallacies and they accuse us as believers of making them. Unbelievers can do mathematics. And unbelievers can invent some very good things. But the point here is you can't have spiritual discernment if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. And that's why they don't do that. And that's why in some of these false denominations and religions who don't know Christ, they come up with these wild things. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. That's spiritual discernment. So this means more than just having a mind. It means more than just having the Bible, although you've got to have those two. But then what you do is there's spiritual appraisals. There's another level to your Christian life. This level is having the mind of Christ. And so I find it so interesting that when we talk about renewing our mind, we're not only renewing it according to Scripture, which we must, we're really renewing our mind to Christ's mind. To Christ's mind. So since we do that, we are told, as believers, to not seek the things that are on the earth, but to seek the things above. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, what we always do in Bible study, good Bible study is ask, what's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is a conclusion. Based upon all that has been said, there is a conclusion here and maybe even a new action. That's how we understand these, but you've got to know everything that has come before that. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, there's a spiritual concept. Keep seeking the things above. What do you mean, sky? No, where Christ is, and where He is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So notice this reference to setting your mind. By the way, it is a command in Scripture. You're not asked to, well, if you think you have the mental aptitude, I'd like you to think about these things. No. God says, as for all of us as believers, you must keep on setting your mind. That's the emphasis in the Greek. That's the emphasis that the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand, having chosen the Greek language to write the original Scriptures in. You must keep on setting your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Now, what are we setting our minds on? We're setting our minds on Christ. After all, if we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit, He's the goal. We want to focus on Him. Now, what does that all entail? Well, since we're setting our mind on Christ, I think there's three areas that we would. One is, I think we're talking about the character of Christ, the nature of Christ. What would Jesus do? What was Jesus' disposition when He was here on earth? So we're seeking Christ for how we ought to live practically. I also think that when it says to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, we're thinking of doctrine. Well, where did he come up with that, Daryl? Well, let's keep reading in Colossians. Look at verse 3. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's doctrinal, isn't it? The fact that you've died with Christ and now you're alive with Christ. That's Romans chapter 6. That's the doctrine of imputation in the sense that we've died with Him. And His righteousness and His life is now in us. And then it says it's hidden with Christ in God. That's security. There's always this debate, and it really baffles me, this debate on eternal security. If you look at the Scripture logically, if your life is hidden with Christ in God and no one can pluck you from the Father's hand, what is the logical conclusion? You are eternally secure if you are a true believer. So it's Christ's doctrine as well as Christ's character. But I also think we're to mind the things about Christ for Christ's program, the future and present. Well, why would you say that? Well, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So the things that we are to mind is Christ's character, His nature, His attributes, those that we can emulate, that He tells us to emulate. Christ's doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. We have to learn doctrine. Some people say, well, I don't want to learn doctrine. That's too hard. It is hard. It's brain labor. But we as believers need to be engaged in it. How do you know that your doctrine differs from another if you don't know doctrine? And one of the things when people tell me about another church or something, or they ask me about a church, I make a beeline for their doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement is what you say and put out there so that other people know what you believe. What is your doctrinal statement? Do you have a doctrinal statement? It'd be a good exercise to have your own doctrinal statement. Not asking you to reinvent the wheel. Really don't want you to come up with any new beliefs. But it's good for you to have that exercise. For when someone asks you, what do you believe about this? You know what you believe. So this is this idea. We have to have a new mind. We have to keep renewing our minds. And the mind of Christ must be our goal. Now, the last part. To love the Lord your God with all your mind, we must discern truth with our minds. I want to now spend a little time in this. First of all, the believer, he must understand that there's a battle for the mind. If you don't think there's a battle for the mind going on, you're really not all that perceptive. There's philosophies bombarding you and your children and the world all the time. On television, on movies, on the radio. Wherever people are who are bloviating, you are being bombarded with philosophy. We must know the truths of Christianity. And we must also be able to detect and oppose it. You say, well, I don't know about that. I'm a Christian. I'm just going to keep focusing on the truth. Good. That's part one. You definitely need to do that. But we're also told to detect and oppose. In fact, God has always told His people to be on guard for false teaching. In the book of Deuteronomy, He talks about the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. Here's how you know that everything that prophet says comes true. Every prophecy comes true. You know that can only come from Me. Therefore, listen to that man. Listen to that spokesman. Because I want you to have My word, is what God is telling us. Jesus comes on the scene and He says, beware of the false prophets. Beware of them. Don't just be naive and idle. Beware of them. They're there. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Or how about 2 Corinthians? Paul, in fact, every letter of the New Testament, you will see some appeal against false teaching, no matter what it is, because that's what was happening, and they were warning the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So it's not always that easy to detect it. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of the light. So Satan is involved in this battle of the minds. But I just want to quickly say that if you were to look even at the New Testament, you know, I'm thinking through the book of Acts and some other things, that the early church always had to refute false beliefs and worldly philosophies. First of all, Judaism. Now, I don't mean the Judaism that God gave. I mean the Judaism that man turned it into, that it followed man's traditions and rejected Christ. That Judaism, we find being refuted all over the Scriptures. In the book of Acts, Paul is really persecuted at the hands of these religious people, Judaism. Galatians, he says, "I too was one of them." And then there was this other group called the Judaizers. This is a group that was supposedly a group of believers who were Jews and said to Gentiles, "Oh yes, you must accept Christ as your Savior, but you also have to be circumcised." Really? No. And Paul and the apostles refuted that. So they had to be refuted. Well, why didn't they just preach the Bible? Well, they did, and they refuted this. It's very interesting. Gnosticism is another philosophy that the early church had to deal with. If you've ever read 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and scratched your head, "What in the world does this mean?" It's because you need to understand the background, what philosophy was being promoted at that time. Here's what John says. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So we are in this business. "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." Here's how you know. Here's how you know the truth. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And here we are as Christians going, what in the world could that mean? Of course he's come in the flesh. Well, guess what? Your Christianity has been hammered out for you over centuries of much debate against philosophies. Because back in that time, there was this influence of Greek philosophy that said everything material is evil. God has nothing to do with material because he can't touch evil. So there has to be these lesser beings who are able to partake of flesh and create flesh. That's Gnosticism and kind of a pre-Gnosticism. And that's what they were promoting. Some were promoting that God the Son did not come and die on the cross. It was a human man, Jesus. And at the moment of the crucifixion, the spiritual Jesus, the Son of God, left the human Jesus. And we're looking at ourselves saying, man, that is wild. That's what they were dealing with. That is exactly what they were dealing with. And they had to think those things through. And they also had other world philosophies that they had to oppose. And in order to... First of all, you have to know the truth in order to oppose these. But you do have to know something about these philosophies. You don't have to be an expert in them. But you have to have some idea. How about when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to eventually get to that. We're going to get to that in our study of Acts someday. But there in the Areopagus, there was these philosophers, and they wanted to hear new philosophies, and they heard Paul had a new philosophy. It was called Christianity. Paul goes there and addresses them. And he addresses them and speaks to them about God, the God of creation, in whom we all live and move and have our being. And by the way, if you say, why would you say it like that? Because those were some of the three foundational subjects in philosophy. How do we live? By what do we live? How do we move? And how do we have being? And Paul tells it exactly right. That in God, you live and move and have your being? God answers all of those questions because God is a God of truth. So, we see that they had all of these philosophies to contend with, and so should we. That's why in their letters they tell us to. Now, we not only are to be on guard for falsehoods, but follow me in this. We have to understand that there are no contradictions in God and His Word. Now, why would I have to go there? Well, Pilate asked, "What is truth?" to Jesus. Well, what is truth? Well, the word truth in Greek is aletheia, and it means the real state of affairs, or reality, or what it is. So truth is reality, and everybody's got a different reality. But the Christians have a reality too, based on the Word of God. And that's what truth is. If you think about truth, it would involve how we got here, who we are, about God, things that we don't see, our future, morals. This is all involved in truth. But God is a God of truth. He's the Creator, and as He created, truth would have to be involved in all that He created because it came from His nature. So there is this pursuit of truth. By the way, Jesus said, "I am the truth. I'm the way and the truth and the life." And so it didn't just mean that He alone was. It didn't just mean that He was just saying that He was the Savior. I mean, He was saying that. But when He says, "I'm the truth," was it just the truth for salvation? No. The truth for all truth. The truth for life. He is the only Savior for salvation. He is the only way and the only way to eternal life. But is that all that there is? No. What about this life that's going on now? Even the understanding of the next life. What do you know about that other than the fact we're just going to be in heaven? It's life. In fact, He tells us that spiritual life begins not when we get to heaven, but the moment that we receive Christ. Because it says that we have passed from death unto life. Now, we're experiencing that life. Well, I'm not in heaven. Right, but you are experiencing that life. And you are experiencing that truth. So, that's what truth is. And I have to be able to determine truth from error. And this requires logic. Now, why would you bring up logic? Let me tell you, logic comes from God. Now, when I say logic, don't commit a fallacy of just sticking the word logic in with man's thinking, philosophy, and psychology. Not saying that at all. By logic, we mean correct reasoning, connecting the dots correctly according to truth, according to God's truth. Logic comes from God because God is a God who reasons according to His truth. There's no other way. Do you think God just randomly picks things? Do you think God might make a mistake sometime? No, He's a God of truth and that, and He's never a God of a lie or a God of a contradiction. Isaiah chapter 1, as we read before, is just one of many verses that we could read. But He says to Israel, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. Now, He doesn't say that because only in that one instance did God become reasonable. God is always reasonable according to the truth. It's man who's not reasonable, who won't think logically, who won't think according to the truth. And as I said before, we have to have logical minds even to understand God's Word. We have to understand that even to understand God's Word. Or if we're going to say something about Christianity and defend our faith, we have to say it in a way that's logical, that makes sense. Probably one of the worst things in the world you could do is know what you believe, but then when you go to tell people about it, you make such a terrible job. Everybody goes away laughing. He says he has no idea what he's talking about. That would be terrible. And so logic comes from God in the sense that it means correct reasoning. Now, if that's true, what about this idea of the law of non-contradiction? There you go, Daryl. Bringing human philosophy into the world. No, I'm not. The law of non-contradiction stems from God's logic and truth and reasoning. Well, why would you say that? Because it tells us in 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. He is the God of truth. He's immutable. Do you know what immutable means? That's one of the attributes of God that's named in the scriptures. It means that he cannot change. So if he's a God of truth, and all he's always a God of truth, then he'll never be a God who lies, and he'll never be a God who denies himself or contradicts himself. Tells us in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Are you getting that? Are you hearing that? We have trouble thinking that God doesn't tell a lie because we don't know anybody else who doesn't tell a lie. But God is not like us. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it? And will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And will he not make it good? And many other scriptures talk about that God will not lie. But when we're talking about regards to truth, reality, God's reality, that the Christian is to understand, there can never be a contradiction. You couldn't understand anything. When it says God is a holy God, it can never mean that God will sometimes be unholy. No. God is a holy God and he will always be holy. Now, what about the problem of evil? How do we get evil in the world? How can God be a sovereign God, a good God, and we have the problem of evil? That is a contradiction. No, it's not. The first thing you understand is God can never contradict himself. If he's holy, he's always holy. And even though there is evil in the world, he is holy. It's easy to understand. We're the ones who are not holy. We're the ones who sinned against God's commandments, and we brought sin and its consequences in. So it doesn't mean that God is not holy. Now, another area is the Trinity. This idea of, you know, there are some Christians, and maybe because and praise God, but maybe in our circle, no one really thinks like this. But there are circles out there that think like this, that, well, the Trinity, yeah, that's a contradiction. And God's so high and lofty and perfect that he can have a contradiction and it's okay. I mean, after all, we're finite, we can't understand it. No. Let me read from R.C. Sproul. Many Christians would at least partly agree. And by the way, as a professor, he asked his students when they came in the beginning, is there anyone here who believes that there are contradictions in the Bible? Is there anyone here who believes that God in his nature can actually contradict himself? And you'd be surprised if the majority of them raised their hand. Yeah, we have no problem with it. They don't mean anything evil against God or the Bible. They just think that that's possible. He writes, many Christians would at least partly agree that the Trinity is contradictory. That doesn't bother such Christians because they are convinced that all is right for Christianity to embrace. And that they can embrace contradictions because God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So if he wants to contradict himself, he can. Now, you really need to understand that correctly. We're the ones who contradict ourselves, and God's ways are not our ways. He does not contradict himself. He does not say, thou shalt not kill, and leave it open for meaning to say, well, I wonder if that means I can kill. No, you know exactly what he means. It says, some even glory in contradiction, seeing in them the very sign of a higher order of truth. Contradiction is a higher order of truth. This is a tragic result of the form of theology known as theo-orthodoxy. Do we really need to care about that? It's in our doctrinal statement. If you become a member, you have to sign it that one of the movements that we oppose is neo-orthodoxy. And here's one of the reasons why. Because they have no problem with contradiction. It was made popular by thinkers such as Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. Barth insisted that one is not a mature Christian until he can embrace and live with contradictions. Brunner went so far as to declare that contradiction is the hallmark of truth. So let me tell you, there are Christians out there who are not buying into this, who do not think that it's impossible for God to contradict Himself, but it is. He does not contradict Himself, and there's no contradiction in His Word. Now, let me kind of get a little bit more practical here. As we're thinking about logic, it's the correct way of thinking. There are such things as logical fallacies. This is incorrect way of thinking. And sad to say, everybody is guilty of them from time to time, for one reason or another. But by knowing what they are, it helps us to think correctly, and especially when we hear the arguments of others, we're able to see through them that there's a logical fallacy. So this is probably all I'm going to be able to get through this morning. But here's just a list of a few fallacies. There are many. But I think you'll get the picture of what I mean. And we're talking about logic and logical fallacies. The first one is the popularity fallacy. This is a fallacy that says, if the majority believe it, it must be true. Now, what's interesting is for us Christians, we really don't buy into that much. Because we know it's Jesus who said, you know, broad is the way and wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So he defeats this that the majority means true. But a lot of times you'll hear somebody say, well, most people believe this. That's my argument. I believe it too. Must be right. Most people believe it. Well, what if most people are wrong? Here's what you'll hear. The majority of scientists believe in evolution, so evolution must be true. Unless, of course, the majority of scientists are wrong and are not Christians and do not believe the Bible and do not accept God's truth, then it could be false. The next fallacy, and these are good, as you're thinking about, talking and defending your faith, you're going to hear these things. This is where we are today. You know, I think years ago, you would not have to really go over these things. Because we weren't there. But in a culture, we're there today. And sometimes these are traps that are set for you. The straw man fallacy. What's a straw man fallacy? Well, the straw man fallacy is when your opponent gives your argument in a misleading way that's easy to defeat. Okay, this is how it would go down. Christians are intolerant because anyone who disagrees with them will go to hell. Well, first of all, let me say something. It's not the Christians who are saying anything. It's God who's saying it. It's His Word. And second of all, I do guarantee you that you do not go to hell just because you disagree with me. A person will go to hell if they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, if that's the issue we're talking about, and I happen to have said that, and you disagree with me, you're really disagreeing with the Lord, and then, yes, you will go to hell. But if you disagree in other things, just because you don't disagree with my political views doesn't mean you're going to hell. So it's this idea that they take, a look at Christians and they just paint us with a broad brush, and they make this straw man fallacy that anyone could see through, that Christians are intolerant because anyone who disagrees with them, almost like about anything, they will go to hell. That's not true at all. And by the way, sometimes Christians can do this towards others. You can mislead in their argument. You cannot be hearing what they're saying. And you can do this. And that's not right for it to happen to you, nor is it right for you to do others. But by the way, if you're going to show that their ideas are wrong, you've got to understand them. The next one is a biggie. It's called begging the question. Begging the question. Now, this is one of those ones where it's easier to just give you the example than it is to explain it. We could call this circular argument, circular reasoning. We could say it means to assume the truth in the conclusion. Include your assumption in with your conclusion. But here, you'll get it. Let me just say it and you'll get it. What is the probability that life could arise by chance? Well, it must be 100% because we're here, after all. Okay, you see the circular reasoning? He didn't give a reason why we have life, or in his position, why we had life by chance. He's just looking at what already is, and he's using that as a circular reasoning. Let me just say, we do have to be careful about this. When we argue about the Bible, just be careful that we don't say that the reason that we believe the Bible is God's Word is because the Bible says it's God's Word. You do realize that's a fallacy. I'm not saying that it's not true. I'm just saying that to explain it that way is not correct. Because what does Islam do? If they say that the Quran is God's Word because it says so. So just saying that is not an argument for it. That's circular reasoning. But you remember going through the book of Acts. Even Peter argues for the Bible by saying God chose spokesmen. God confirmed those spokesmen by miracles and prophecies. That way you would know they're from God. Since you know they're from God, when you hear them speak or when they write, it is from the words of God. That's how God, in the book of Acts, reasons through the Bible. Now, you would expect a book that is divine to say that it's divine, and it does. And in our circle, when we already understand that, we don't have to prove it to ourselves, it is no problem to say, the Bible says that it is the Word of God, and we believe that. But if you're arguing that to someone else, don't say, well, it's true because the Bible says it's true. That's like saying the Quran is true because the Quran says it's true. That is a fallacy. There is a better way to argue that. And I know it's sometimes that we might say, well, I don't agree with that. Now, I'm not saying don't use the Bible when you speak. And I'm not saying don't say that the Bible is not God's Word. By all means, that's our right. That's our truth. I'm just saying be careful how you argue. By the way, the same thing with the Trinity. We do not believe God is one God and three gods. That is a contradiction. He's either one or he's three gods. No, the law of non-contradiction says something cannot be and not be at the same time in the same respect. We are not saying God is one God and God is three gods. No. In fact, Islam has a critique of Christianity because they build a straw man and they say that's what we defend. No, we believe, and as hard as it is to understand, but it's not a contradiction. We believe God is one in the respect of His essence, His being. But He is manifested in three persons. Now you scratch your head and you say, well, Darrell, that doesn't really help me understand the Trinity any better. True, but at least it's not a contradiction. But that is the way the Bible. And you talk about having to have reasoning and thinking. What about when God teaches us about the Trinity in the Bible? You have got to think that through. And you've got to think it through, A, that it doesn't contradict any truth in the Scripture. And it cannot contradict in the way that you say it. That's all I'm saying about our need for logic. Now, another fallacy, very popular. No true Scotsman. Now, again, this is one that's easier understood than it is explained. You know, it's the one that says, every Scotsman, or should I say, no true Scotsman puts sugar on his porridge. But my Uncle Angus does. Yeah, like I said, no true Scotsman does that. So you've heard that before. And that's kind of an argument. But how about this? No true scientist believes in creationism. Well, no, wait. Some scientists do, yes. But they're not true scientists. That is a fallacy. And you know what? To an unsuspecting Christian, they will start to, oh my word, there's arguments against Christianity. No, there are not. There are misuses of truth. There are contradictions, and we do need to be as harmless as doves, but as wise as serpents, the Scriptures tell us. And the last one, I'll save the best for the last. I hope we can get through this. The multiverse fallacy. Only in our generation do we have to deal with the multiverse fallacy. That's the theory that says there's an infinite number. What would that number be? an infinite number of universes out there. And what do they do? Well, if there's an infinite number of universes out there, then it could explain how everything happens by chance, even this planet being a life-permitting planet. Do you know they have not found any other planet that is life-permitting in this universe? So let's go looking for the other universes. Oh, by the way, they haven't found any other universes either, but it's a good theory and it works and it helps them with this fallacy. And it goes like this. Since there are an infinite number of universes, it is more probable that a planet would be life-permitting. That planet happens to be our planet. Do you catch the fallacy in there? I've got a good example of this. Alvin Plantinga, in his book called Where the Conflict Really Lies Between Science, Religion, and Naturalism, he says, you know what this is like? This is like two guys playing poker. Tex and some other guy. Now, the other guy is dealing, and every time he deals, he gets four aces and a wild card. After this happens for about the sixth time, Tex has enough, up he comes, overturns the table, pulls out the six gun and says, "You're cheating." And the man says, "Hold on there, Tex. Now, I know it looks a mite suspicious that every time I deal, I get four aces and a wild card. But have you considered the following? Possibly, there is an infinite succession of universes, so that for any possible distribution of possible poker hands, there is a universe in which that possibility is realized. We just happen to find ourselves in one where someone like me always deals himself only aces and wild cards without cheating. So, Tex, sit down." This is where you get this idea about parallel universes. They have not found any other universes yet, beloved. It's not this multi-universe and infinite. That's just a theory. They want to always give themselves more time so that there could be chance. They want to give themselves more possibilities so that there's chance. You know, that's why we talk about a parallel universe, where it could be true in the parallel universe. You know, with this theory of multi-universes, men, take heart. There is a universe out there that every time you call game, elk come running, turkey come running, and coyotes come running every time. And by the way, in that world, every time you shoot, the bullet is 100% accurate. It's the multiverse caliber is what it is. But you see, that's what logical fallacies do. It's sometimes they seem to at first trick us, until we use truth, God's truth, and the handling of truth to be able to see through them. Now, when we come back next week, we want to talk about some more about the Christian worldview, what it is, and we want to talk about how to refute some of those worldviews. All of this, I do believe, this is in keeping with this command, love the Lord your God with all your mind. You say, "Well, I don't know about that." Well, how about in the context when Jesus said that? You remember what just happened? They came up to him and they tried to catch him. And the Pharisees said, "Is it right for us to pay tax to Caesar?" You remember what we call that? A false dilemma. There's only two answers. If he says yes, then the Jewish people will be angry at him and will not follow him. If he says no, the Herodians that are standing there in the context will go tell the Roman leaders that he did. What's he going to say? Yes or no? He says, "Give me a coin. Whose face is on the coin? Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." That is the thinking of the mind of Christ. So it's the idea of understanding Scripture and then taking it farther beyond that to put that into principles and truth that we can apply to our lives, our church, and our world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for God, for your truth. These things, we've not invented anything new. You are the God who tells us that you are reasoning. You have given us a book, not written in the Holy Ghost language, written in first the Greek language, and then to be translated in our human language, because we are to read it and to understand it as we normally do, but with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, if there's ever been a time when there's an anti-intellectual spirit for Christianity, it is now. That we don't even think we could do these things. And that there's no one to debate these people. There's no Christian smart enough to debate these world philosophers saying your philosophy is wrong. Only Christianity is true. Oh God, that is a terrible, terrible thing. When we were meant to love you, not only with our heart, not only with our soul, but also with our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.